Please keep that passage open, or if you didn't open it, I've closed it. It's page 1208. And just as kind of a heads up to you, we're going to spend nearly all of our time in verses 19 to 25. And the last couple of minutes we'll touch on from verse 26 onwards. So when we get to the end of 25 and you think, crumbs, it's almost time to finish. How long are we going to be here for? Just to let you know, don't worry. It is very, very short on the last few verses. But because of that, please do grab me over coffee to ask any questions you've got, because I'm really not going to touch on them very much. And there's some pretty big things in those verses. Or go to a home group, because they'll be looking at it this week as well. So just to give you a heads up. But have that open. Let's ask God to help us as we look at his word now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us all about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And also teaches us what it looks like to live a life in service to Jesus. Help us to listen to you now. Humbly change our hearts so that we would leave here encouraged to live for you more effectively than when we arrived. Amen. So, Meghan Markle, I suspect this isn't going to be my last royal wedding illustration in the next few months, but anyway, this is my first. Meghan Markle is already seen as part of the royal family. She's been on official visits with Prince Harry. She's stopped her acting career to focus on her new role. She's had Christmas at Sandringham, that great marker of whether you're actually in the royal family. Now, obviously, she hasn't got the full experience yet. That'll happen after May the 19th, when I suspect she'll become the Duchess of somewhere or other, depending on what title Harry gets given. But regardless of that, she has access. She's confident that she belongs. Harry has done all she needed for her to be part of the royal family. It would be odd, didn't you think, if you were queuing up, if she was queuing up with us plebs at Windsor Castle to get in through the tourist entrance. You know, if you were, that's Meghan Markle, why is she queuing? She wouldn't do that, would she? She's allowed to go in. Her status has changed. She can approach the Queen with some level of confidence. I suggest if she wants her marriage to go well, that she might still be quite respectful. But she's allowed. She has a place at the heart of our monarchy. And because of her newfound status, there are all sorts of expectations that come along with the benefit that she now has. As I say, it's the first of what are probably a number of royal wedding illustrations to come over the months, to get used to that. But this, her access, is what it's like for us with God, only obviously it's much, much better for us. We have access to God. Jesus is our advocate before God. We belong in God's throne room. Bold I approach the eternal throne. That is what is the truth for each of us as Christians because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so on the back of your sheets there's an outline of where we're going with our talk. In verses 19 to 21, since we have ... the privileges, the joys of being a Christian. Since we have. The letter of the Hebrews, I think, was written probably by Apollos. And he spent so far, if you've been with us, you'll know this, 10 chapters telling them all about the amazing Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus is stratospherically better than any other person or any other work. There's no greater picture painted in Scripture, I think, of Jesus than what we've seen in Hebrews in those 10 chapters. And these overwhelming chapters are summarized in those first three verses of our reading. Look at verse 19. You know, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have ... And then again in verse 21, since we have ... It's his little summary of everything we've looked at. Firstly, verse 19, we have access to God. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. So because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in our place, we have access to God. Meghan Markle has access to the Queen because Prince Harry asked her to marry him. He got her in. So much more spectacularly and significantly, we have access to God's own home, the most holy place. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Jesus' body broken so we can have access, as it says there, through the curtain. And that curtain described there, that's the curtain that was in the temple in Jerusalem, the width of a hand. It's a thick curtain, which was symbolically a giant no-entry sign. It's blocked sinful mankind from God's presence. You cannot go through that curtain. You are blocked. You're the wrong side of the curtain. And at the precise moment that Jesus died, that symbolic barrier was ripped from top to bottom. It was a dramatic visual aid showing that we, sinful mankind, can have access to God through the curtain, to the place we belong. And we don't need to sneak in and hide in the shadows, just saying, I don't really belong. I'm just going to sneak in the back. Hopefully God won't notice me. We have confidence, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We belong with God in his throne room. But more than that, we don't just have access. We have an advocate in heaven, a champion, if you like. We have someone who tells God the Father that we belong. We have a priest saying, I love them. They belong to me. And because they belong to me, they belong here with us in our throne room. That's obviously Jesus. Now, I'm guessing, to keep pushing the same illustration, that Prince Harry, the first time he talked about or introduced Meghan to the Queen, he told the Queen about her. This is Meghan, I think she's magic, she's wonderful, she does this, that and the other, whatever it is. No, I'm going to marry her. You know, this, oh, I would like, sorry, Your Majesty, I'd like to marry her, probably. You know, he'd have been her advocate, a champion, to describe her. Likewise, Jesus, our great priest, is our advocate, our champion. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, our champion, telling God the Father, they belong to me, I died for them. They belong with us here in the most holy place. Those three verses, they're a wonderful summary of the whole of the book of Hebrews so far. And if you're not sure that those immense benefits that we've talked about, I'm not sure of these truths, please spend some time thinking about them, dwell on them, meditate about them. If you're a Christian and you think, oh, does it really count for me? Delight in the access you have to God the Father because of God the Son. As a Christian, that is your true eternal identity. That is where you actually belong, more than here. And if you're not a Christian, that access to God is available to you. That curtain has been opened. You need to respond to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour to have that access for yourself. You're not beyond the curtain. You can come through. Now, the first recipients of this letter, the Christians living in Rome, mid-60s AD, they were facing opposition and persecution. It had been happening for a while. You can actually see from verse 32 onwards, it's a bit of a description of some of the suffering and persecution they'd faced. In a few years' time, actually, they'd be facing death for their faith. They hadn't got to that point quite yet, but it was hard. There were challenges, there were storms in their life because of their faith, because of their trust in Christ. And Apollos wrote this letter to encourage them, to motivate them, to keep them secure for eternity. And when we reflect on the reality of verses 19 to 21, we should be encouraged. We have this letter to be an encouragement to us, to keep going as a Christian, to know it's worth it for all that Christ has done for us. So, with all that teaching of the last 10 chapters in mind, the writer, he now switches focus. He moves from a discussion of doctrine to our duty, from a creed of belief to our conduct, from instruction to exhortation. Live like this. Since we have all of this, there are massive implications for our life as Christians. Since we have this access to God, this advocate before God, then we'll remember our salad from earlier on. Those three lettuces from earlier. We've got them listed there. We've got, because of all we have, since we have all of that, let us do these things. Firstly, let us draw near to God, verse 22. Now, we've been told we should have confidence to enter the most holy place. You know, we know, if you've looked at your Bible, that we're all sinners, and sinners can't approach God. As a sinner, we should be destroyed if we entered God's presence. But here we're told to draw near to God. How can we? Well, look at verse 22. We have a sincere heart. We've been cleansed from our guilty conscience. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. All these are images to show that we're acceptable to God. We're perfected by God to belong with him. We're sanctified, to use the Bible term, holy. More than that, that shows that we belong to God. Jesus has done everything to purify us, to make us holy. Because of Jesus, we are completely holy and perfect. So just look around at your fellow brothers and sisters here at church, your fellow Christians here. Look around at them. Do you realise that God looks at them and he sees complete perfection, total holiness when he looks at each one of you who's a Christian? It's shocking, isn't it? You know, of course, it's not because they're perfect in themselves. No, each and every one of us, we know that. We're sinners, we're stained, we're unclean. We're not what we should be. We don't do what we should do. We do the wrong thing in ourselves. But God looks at us and sees Jesus' perfection that has been given to us. And then God looked at Jesus on the cross when he died. He looked at Jesus and he saw all of our sin, all of our lust, all of our lies, all of our cheating, all of our selfishness, your selfishness, mine, your lust, mine, your lies, whatever it was. Each bit of dirt from our sin stuck on Jesus on the cross, which meant it was taken away from us. And Jesus is perfection, his beauty, his cleanliness, his holiness given to us. And because the Bible tells us that is true, that's who we really are, live like it. Let us draw near to God, because we can. Be aware of him each day, every day. Talk to him in prayer each day, every day, throughout the day. Are you conscious that you belong to God? You're with him. He is with you. As you go about your work, your school, your life, be aware that you belong with God. That is who we truly are because of Jesus. So live a life that reflects that reality. Look at verse 22. This all flows out of our faith. It's our faith that gives us full assurance that this is true. Faith that 2,000 or so years ago, Jesus Christ did everything in his life, his death, his resurrection and his ascension to heaven to qualify us for God's throne room, the most holy place. And our faith in Jesus, it's solid, it's verifiable. It makes all the difference to our day-to-day lives. Without our faith, based on the historical existence of Jesus and what he did for us, we have nothing. We don't belong anywhere. But our faith doesn't just look backwards to what Jesus has done. Our faith also looks forward. And we're going to move on to our second bowl of lettuce salad. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we have, the hope in the future. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Whatever we face, whatever challenges come our way, whatever good times or bad times, when we're healthy or ill, since we have access to God, since God, Jesus is our great priest, verses 19 to 21, we can keep going with confidence. We can keep our focus on the future. We can look to the time when we won't actually live by faith. We'll live by sight. We'll actually be there physically in our glorious eternal reality. That's the hope that we need to hold unswervingly to. So as we deal with our life now, as Christians, we know it's based on a historical event. But we also know that that's our future, when we'll physically be in the most holy place with God for eternity in his family. We can face all things when we know that is true. When we feel the temptation to give up on our faith, and we do feel those temptations, when we're tempted to give in to that sin or the other sin, oh, it's just too hard to keep fighting it. When we feel the pressure to fit in with our culture and what we hear, when a loved one is ill, and when we're struggling to see God's love at work, whatever we face, we can hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. That's not swerving, not going from this idea to that idea, deviating, but having a clear direction, focusing on all that Jesus has done and has promised for our future, and living in the light of our glorious future. We can have this clarity, this confidence, because God is faithful, as it says there, verse 23. We can look at what God has promised in the past, and we can see that in every single instance, God kept his word. God is faithful. He'll keep his promises. And because he's 100% reliable and trustworthy, we know we can live for him. He's told us how to do that. He's given us his word. Wonderful example I may have used here before, but I apologise if I have. In about 400 AD, a guy called John Chrysostom was brought before the Empress Eudoxia. And she threatened him with banishment if he insisted on keeping his faith. And he replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." "But I will kill you," said the Empress. "No, you cannot. For my life is hid with Christ in God," said John. "I'll take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I'll drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot," said John, "for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." He knew what it was like to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. So far our lettuce salad, to keep using that terrible gag, has been made up of faith and hope, the past and the future. But what about the present tense experience for all Christians? Well, it's a life of love and good works, our third lettuce, verses 24 to 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. Verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So because of our access to God, the verse 19 to 21, let us consider. That's a call for us to think. How can we motivate, exhort, challenge, encourage others to love and good deeds? Yes, of course, we need to do it ourselves, but it's actually consider how we may spur one another on to do these things, to live in a community, in a family. So our present tense reality as Christians should be to love and good deeds. You know, we're motivated by the past tense reality of our salvation and our future tense hope of eternity, to live now in a present tense life of love and good deeds. That's the Christian life. And we're told here to consider how we can spur each other on to those actions. So it's not just trying to do it ourselves, but it's how do we help each other to do it? We don't exist as Christians in isolation. You know, God has saved us for eternity to be part of his family. And he's placed us, those of us that belong here, in this outpost of his heavenly family here in Windsor, the Windsor Fellowship Church. These are your brothers and sisters for eternity. Kind of get used to them, but look around you. How can you encourage each other toward love and good deeds? Well, an obvious first point is you need to see them, know them, spend time with them. If you never see them, it's impossible to spur them on. It's impossible to boost them in their faith. You can't motivate them to continue living out their lives as a disciple of Christ. And that's what Apollos tells us in verse 25. The exhortation, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the day when Jesus will return and we'll be with him in physical reality. So if you don't meet with other Christians, well, it's impossible to spur them on. It's impossible to be a good Christian while voluntarily absenting yourself from church, the gathered church community. It's possible, a silly illustration perhaps, it's possible to be married and never go home and see your spouse. But that's a stupid idea, because your relationship would be terrible. Because obviously it would be much better if you actually went home and spent time together. Likewise, it's possible to be a Christian and never meet up with your church family. But it's so much better, easier, fulfilling to spend time with each other, to know each other, to love each other, to spur one another on. We need each other to keep motivated in our faith, to keep going as a Christian. When life is hard, when we're facing pressure and opposition, we need each other to keep going. We need Christian friends. Thursday evening with Rosie Dunn, we talked to the ladies, talking about friendship. I suspect she'll say, without Christian friendships, it's so hard, it's almost impossible to keep going. And there's a book that you'll have available there, which I read last week, Vaughan Roberts wrote. And he realised a while ago that he had lots of people he thought were friends, but he hadn't really spent time with them. And he was going through a tough time, and he didn't know who he'd call on to help him. And he realised he'd let his friendship slip. So he needed to be proactive. But you'll get that book plug next week. Now, of course, as I said, it is possible to keep going on your own. There are Christians who've been in isolation for forced isolation, and they've kept going. God sustained them. God is bigger than that. He won't let anyone go. But why put ourselves through that? Why make life harder for ourselves? Why spurn the joy of actively living as part of God's family with your brothers and sisters? So let us consider, ask yourself that question. What can you do to spur one another on toward love and good deeds? Spend some time today, this week, throughout your life, considering what that is you could do. And this is an instruction for all of us. It doesn't say if you're under a certain age or over a certain age, or it doesn't apply to you if you're going through this or that. It's an instruction to all of us who are Christians. Since we have all of this, verses 19 to 21, let us do all those three things in verses 22 to 25. And don't spurn what's on offer to you. Don't reject it. Very quickly, verses 26 to 31. Don't spurn what's on offer to you. We've had wonderful, positive motivations to do this in verses 19 to 21, to live it like verses 22 onwards. And from verse 26, we get a really stark, terrifying warning not to spurn what's on offer. Don't reject the access to the most holy place. See verse 26. Don't deliberately keep on sinning. It's a phrase that means become hard-hearted to the good news, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And I think all of us who've been Christians for a while, we'll all know people who looked like Christians, acted like Christians, thought they were Christians, but who went cold, who drifted away, and they're now hard-hearted to the gospel. If you know Jesus' parable, the parable of the seed, the word of God goes out, and there's those four soils. We know people who are like the third group of seeds in that parable. They grew up for a while looking like Christians, but then the pressures and strains and distractions of life choked their Christian faith out of them. and they gave up. Don't let that be you. The warning is hammered home in verse 30. For we know him, this is God who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you have rejected him. Now, if you're worried that might be you in that category, actually don't worry, because the very act of being worried shows that you still have a tender conscience, that you've not become hard-hearted. You're still looking to repent and believe the good news about Jesus. It's a warning not to, if you are sinning, stop it. Turn back to God. But if you don't care, if you think you're happy in your own existence, you don't need God, you're right on your own, then this warning is for you. Please consider what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved through his death on the cross in our place. He opened access to God so we can be part of his perfect family for eternity. We can do nothing to get there ourselves, but Jesus did everything to qualify us. So don't spurn that offer, don't reject it. Encourage each other to persevere and have faith. And that's what we've got in verses 32 to 39. Very, very quickly, persevere and keep the faith. It's very quick because chapter 11 and chapter 12 go into much more depth about both these things. These first century Roman Christians had kept going in the face of opposition and suffering in the past. They stood alongside those going through trials. They've been wonderful examples of Christians who kept going. They've kept going with confidence in the past. So Apollos says, keep going now. Keep confidently going forward. Keep the faith. Persevere. And for us, listen to what God is saying. Take responsibility for yourself and your church family. Consider how we can encourage each other. And make sure verse 39 is true for you. I'm going to read it out, then we'll have a moment of quiet so we can reflect and think about what God has been saying. To encourage us is the wonderful positive motivation for us to let us live for him. Let me read verse 39. Please make sure this verse is true for you. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.